Well, hello to our dear friends here at Alliance Community Church. What a joy and a thrill for us to be with you. Thank you for the privilege to be able to come again and join you in worship and to be able to share God's word with you. On behalf of your international workers scattered across this great big wide world, we want to say thank you to all of you, and particularly from your international workers in the Silk Road, Europe, Central Asia, and the Middle East. Folks, thank you for your prayers, because without that, we could not do what God has called us to do and what you as the CNMA Church have sent us to do. Thank you for your generous and sacrificial giving that allows us to just focus on sharing Jesus and having all of our needs and practical needs met. Thank you for sending your very best people, including John and Michaela, if you know who I'm talking about, who are now faithfully serving in the Silk Road. Thank you, because you continue to preach Jesus right here, where he's also placed you, where he has called you. Folks, this morning, we want to talk about the subject of neighbor. And so, as you can see, the title of our message this morning is, Who is the Neighbor? Well, before we do that, I'd like to just play this video that I think will put a smile in your faces and just warmth in your hearts.
It's a beautiful day in this neighborhood, a beautiful day for a neighbor. Would you be mine? Could you be mine? It's a neighborly day in this beauty wood, a neighborly day for a beauty. Would you be mine? Could you be mine? I have always wanted to have a neighbor just like you. I've always wanted to live in a neighborhood with you. So let's make the most of this beautiful day. Since we're together, we might as well say, Would you be mine? Could you be mine? Won't you be my neighbor? Won't you please? Won't you please? Please, won't you be my neighbor? Welcome to this neighborhood, neighbor.
So who is our neighbor? And who is the neighbor? Right? When I was growing up, and by the way, I grew up in the Philippines, it was one of these where I knew everyone, every household, not just the ones on either side of us or across from us, were all like extended family to us. It was not uncommon for my friends and I who grew up together to go into each other's homes without even knocking. We had block parties together. We did a ton of things together, went for holidays and did all kinds of other things. But these days, the whole concept of neighbor is a little bit more complicated. Is it just the people that we live in the community with? Or is it the people we go to work with? Is it the kids that our kids go to school with and their families? Well, folks, today, and even as your church embarks on this preaching series, well, we want to dive into this. And to start us off, let's define what this really means, right? And for us to do that, we're going to go to the parable of the Good Samaritan, which you will find in Luke chapter 10 from verses 25 to 37. We won't be reading the passage because we will be unpacking this verse for verse. But let me give you just a bit of a background before we dive straight into this passage about what was going on in the life and ministry of Jesus at this time. It is generally understood that this is part of what was called Jesus' Perean ministry. What is Perea? Well, Perea is now what is east of the Jordan River in what is now modern-day Jordan, where Jesus spent some significant time. The truth is, the Perean ministry was not completely just on the east side of the Jordan. He was moving back and forth between Judea and also on the east side of the Jordan. What's interesting about this is that, in fact, scholars agree that pretty much from Luke chapter 10, verse 19, all the way to the end of Luke 19, this is this whole period of Jesus' ministry. And that it was during this time, in the third and last year of his life and ministry, where Jesus already knew that he had to proceed to Jerusalem and what was waiting for him in Jerusalem. And so he was very, very intentional now, where he was starting to go down, and so that he could again cross over and eventually end up in Jerusalem. This is also what many Bible scholars say is the year of opposition. This was when the Pharisees, who had seen his amazing miracles, had heard his deep teaching, but whom he had also scathingly rebuked many, many times, and along with them the other religious leaders like the scribes and the Sadducees, where they're all now bent on trying to get rid of him. And they're all trying to find ways to do that. So in fact, when we get to our primary passage that we want to look at today, this is in fact part of that, right? But just to put it into context again still, Luke 10 really has three major parts. And Warren Wiersbe, in particularly the Bible Exposition Commentary, this is what it says. When you really take Luke 10 in all of its entirety, here is where you find illustrated for us powerfully the threefold ministry of every Christian believer, which answers the basic question, what in the world is a Christian expected to do? And so when you look at the three major stories that is part of this chapter, beginning in chapter 10, verses 1 to 24, where this is when Jesus sends out the 72. These are ultimately the ambassadors of the faith. If you recall, previous to this, in chapter 9 was the sending of the 12, the immediate inner circle of Jesus, his apostles. Well, now he's sending out a bigger contingent, which comprises his disciples, his followers, more than just the original 12. Today, we continue to be part of the ambassadorship that Jesus has called each believer into, where we are called to represent him to the world, and especially to go to those he had already prepared, and that he has been calling to himself. When we get to the passage we will be studying at today, this is really how Jesus wanted to demonstrate for us and to teach on what it meant to be a good neighbor. In essence, to show the mercy of Christ that comes as a product of the gospel. And then the last part of this, of course, verses 38 to 42, the story of Jesus spending time in the house of Lazarus along with his two sisters, Martha and Mary, is the story about how we as believers are to show our devotion to Jesus, particularly by spending time listening to his word and abiding in him. Folks, all of this, all of these three stories show to us that regardless of where we are, our highest privilege and greatest joy is to do the will of God himself. Well, let's jump into this story. Well, permit me to read this beginning in verse 25 from the English Standard Version. Here's what it says. Verse 25, and behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So context of the immediate passage we want to look at, right? So this lawyer would be the equivalent of a religious expert today. I don't know if we still have those today. A lawyer in religious law, right? He would have been part of the scribes who worked very, very closely with the Pharisees in terms of not only interpreting the law, but also teaching it. So here were guys who had memorized the law, understood every nuance of it, including how you, all the fine print and how you get around some of the rules that were required by the law. And so here's this teacher, and it says very, very clearly, even in the English Standard Version, right, that his reason, first and foremost, for coming to Jesus was to test him. In fact, in some of the other translations, the implication of this word is to entrap Jesus. Remember again, as I said, third and last year of Jesus' life and ministry, the year of opposition. So that all of the religious leaders were now beginning to work together to try to find out how can we get rid of this man, right? So that's what he came to do. And he asked a seemingly spiritually profound question, right? Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Interesting to this question is two things. He was asking the right question, but because the verse clearly tells us his heart was not in the right place. His heart, his motives were less than pure. But the other implication here is, you know, so all of us have some concept and understand of what inheritance is. It's typically what we receive from our parents after they pass on. Well, particularly for the Jews, this was very, very clearly outlined as to how they got inheritance and exactly what they got And it was based on what tribe they came from, their own immediate family and the clan that their family was a part of. And it involved often land inheritance. Your birth order made all the difference in the world. And if you were the firstborn male, particularly, you got almost everything. You got a significant portion of the inheritance. So as this was instituted right from the time of Moses, there came to an understanding that this was to be expected. So even this question from this religious expert already carried with it this sense of entitlement that we as Jews should be guaranteed eternal life. So even his question, what must I do to inherit eternal life, was in many ways not really the question. He was really trying to tell Jesus, well, guess what? Because we are descendants of Abraham and descendants of Moses, and especially because I, as a teacher of the law, have been following the law, and I know the law, I should get this, right? Another interesting part of the question that we need to notice is that he also specifically asks, what shall I do? So there's this whole concept that, hey, so what else do I need to do to make sure that this which was already prepared for me, which is rightfully my inheritance, should come to me? Interesting. He also calls Jesus your teacher. Yes, they had heard him teach. And yes, this is really so that the crowd could hear that he was addressing Jesus properly, right? But deep down, there was a lot of pride in this question, because he's saying, who are you, Jesus? I have studied the law. I have memorized it. I am authorized to interpret it. Who are you? You've never even been to a rabbinical school. And he was really here challenging the authority and message of Jesus. Verse 26 says, Jesus' answer to him was this: what is written in the law? How do you read it? Typically, when Jesus is asked questions, particularly by those who oppose him, people like this expert of the law, his typical answer is to answer a question with a question. Quite smart, in fact, and we often use this same strategy even today. And so he points it back. So you're an expert of the law, right? So you should know already what you need to do to inherit eternal life. And he puts it back at him. And so with pride in his voice, verse 27, you could almost hear it. This expert of the law says, well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. Every Jew knew this, because this is at the very essence what the Shema was. This was the declaration that every Jew made twice a day to declare that there was only one God, Yahweh, and that they worshiped him. This is, of course, found in Deuteronomy chapter 6. But, of course, through the development of Mosaic law and also a Jewish theology, they also came to understood that this was not complete. The second half of this really was what he now says, and then you are to love your neighbor as yourself. This in particular is from Leviticus. And so again, all completely within the boundaries of what was already taught, what God had given down to his people through Moses. What's interesting is Jesus doesn't refute him, because he understands, you're right. This is exactly what it's about, right? This is, in fact, why in Matthew 22, Jesus, in fact, this is exactly what he said even to the rich young ruler, a similar story. In all of this, Jesus is simply saying, well, yeah, what does Scripture say? And he refers to the greatest commandment, which is to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the great command, and to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And so Jesus answers in verse 28, and he says, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Interesting. Verse 29, then the expert of the law says, but. So here's the but, right? And how often, when Jesus has spoken very, very clearly to us, when we're reading Scripture, when we hear Scripture taught, either through preaching or in small group or whatever venue it is, right? When we're not quite 100% sure, we agree because we think we know better. We always have a but, don't we? And so the teacher, the expert of the law, has his own but. And he says, but, and then it says there, revealing to us his second motivation for coming to Jesus. We already found out. Verse 25, the first was to entrap Jesus, to test him. And then here it says, but desiring to justify himself. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Phrase. Well, see, most scholars agree. And any of us, if we're willing to be honest, when we hear the greatest commandment, the reminder that we are to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, if we're really willing to be honest, and let me ask you right now, my brothers and my sisters, how have we done with loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? If you and I are willing to be honest, I think we will admit, no, it needs a lot of work still. There's a lot more things I should do, right? But yet, the implication here from this second question by this teacher of the law is that, you know what, I'm good with that first part. I've done that perfectly. In fact, this mirrors the encounter with the rich young ruler who said the same exact thing. And that's why Jesus had to challenge them a second time to show that, no, you're not getting this, right? And so this is where the story of the parable of the Good Samaritan really starts from, verse 30, right? So a parable, of course, is a form of story that was very prevalent, a way of teaching truth in the time of Jesus. He used it a lot. He employed it a lot. Very interesting. He typically used it for unbelievers and especially for the religious leaders who refused to believe him, right? And a parable is designed to really accomplish two things. Number one is to answer a question. In this case, two questions. Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Was the big foundational question. But the second question that this parable that Jesus wants to answer now is very specific to this but rebuttal of this expert of the law when he says, but who is my neighbor? So not only is the parable intended to answer a question, but it's also intended to correct wrong attitudes, particularly wrong motivations. So with that, let's jump into the story itself. And here's what Jesus said, right? Jesus replied, verse 30. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. That's the basis of the story, right? It tells the story of a Jewish man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, and in the process gets waylaid by bandits and gets beaten up so bad he is laying on the ground half dead. So for us to understand this a little bit better, So Jerusalem, which is roughly about over 1,000 feet above sea level. In fact, 2,300 feet above sea level, right? And then if you have to go down to Jericho, there is this road that exists. And it's roughly about 27.2 kilometers long. Very, very dangerous road. But it steeply descends because Jericho by the Dead Sea, not the original Jericho that we read about from Joshua, but the city that came out of that after that original city was destroyed, is about 1,300 feet below sea level. So the difference is a drop of about 3,600 feet in altitude. Now, this path, which wound its way down, involved passing through several very, very tight ravines. It involved mountainous cliffs on either side, a lot of hairpin turns and blind corners, and a lot of caves as well. Ideal place for an ambush by bandits. So this is why this was a very, very dangerous road. And this is why, in fact, it as the story goes, this is why this man was robbed and then beaten up and left for dead. Because at the end of the day, this is often what happened here. Folks, so much so that by the time the Romans were in power, they actually put a fort and a garrison of soldiers to protect those who would be traveling this road. By the time we get to the 19th century, you had to pay the local Arab leaders who were in charge of this location at this time for safety just to get through without getting killed. And so this man who is traveling, we don't know who he is, what he does. All we know is that bandits prey upon him and they beat him up so badly and they leave him on the side of the road dead. So here's the first thing, folks. Jesus here was really saying, who is our neighbor? Well, first and foremost, it is really anyone. Anyone who is in need. That's what this story is trying to tell us. Anyone who is in close proximity to us and in need. In fact, in the original Greek, the word neighbor carries with it a very, very clear connotation about that person who is next to us, in close distance to us. This Jewish man who was beaten up and left for dead was a neighbor who needed a neighbor to come alongside him. What's very interesting as the story unfolds for us is this, right? The very first one to come upon him is, according to verse 31, now by chance, right? Interesting start. Perhaps it wasn't even the time that the priest was really scheduled to go down that road. Regardless, it says by chance, he comes upon this man. A priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And of course, you may have heard some explanation of why this happened, and it involves the priest who needed to be careful, seeing this man laying on the side, bloodied, not even sure if he's alive or dead. Well, you know, because if he touched it, according to Mosaic law, he would become defiled, right? And he would have to be sequestered or quarantined pre-COVID, folks, for at least 7 days until he could get cleansed so that he could perform his duties again. So maybe you say, well, yeah, he had a valid, justifiable reason to do that, right? But yet, here's one thing we need to understand as well. But a priest also understood what God demanded of him, what his role really was all about, which is to represent people to God. And he would have been conversant with verses like Micah 6, when God said, he has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, to seek justice, to love mercy, and to live humbly before our God. He would have known in Ezekiel the instruction that when we see people in dire need, our call as the people of God is to go and help, regardless of whether we get defiled or not. You know what's interesting? The fact that he was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, which is perhaps where he lived. And at that time, it has been proven there was a great community of priests that lived in Jericho. In fact, 13,000 people strong, some scholars say. But the direction of his travel also says that he has already finished his priestly role. And then if you follow the way this was designed, his next call to serve in the temple would not be coming for a while yet. Most likely not even within the next few months. Most likely not even for the next year. So why was he worried about getting defiled? That's really the point here. When the word of God was very, very clear, and here was one of his own people, a fellow Jew, he didn't even bother to check if this man was still alive. Who is the neighbor God has given to us? And do we make ourselves, or do we disqualify ourselves or prevent ourselves from serving simply because of our religious duties? Or because there's something more pressing? We've got an appointment. I don't know why this guy didn't want to stop. Perhaps he was hungry. He wanted to get down and eat supper already. I don't know. Perhaps it had been a rough time serving in the temple and he was tired. Perhaps he wasn't feeling well. Bottom line is, we come up with all kinds of excuses not to be a neighbor and to help our neighbors that we don't do anything. Who is our neighbor? The second thing we can see from this story is that anyone is our neighbor, but not only anyone, anywhere. Again, let's go back to the story. As we read here, of course, this incident happens in this very, very dangerous road from Jerusalem to Jericho, as we've already read. And we read about this Jewish man who was attacked by bandits and beat up so bad and left for dead on the side, right? Well, the second thing we read here is that it says in verse 32, so likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. First, we had the priest. Well, next we have a Levite. Well, the Levites don't have different responsibilities, different from the priests, right? Well, the priests were the only ones allowed to perform the religious rituals inside the temple itself. Well, the Levites were the support to this, right? Particularly, the priests had to be descendants of Aaron. And you had the three major lines that came out of this, right? The Merarites, the Kohathites, and the third brother, who were all descendants from Aaron. The Levites were just generally from the tribe of Levi. If you recall the story from, of course, from Exodus and the golden calf. They were the one tribe that were willing to kill their own people for worshiping this idol of the golden calf. Well, out of this, they became some of the chosen people scattered throughout Israel to continue to provide religious service to the whole nation. But despite that, the Levites were also required to keep themselves pure. So yes, that whole injunction about touching a dead body, which would cause them to be defiled. Well, the fact was this applied to every Jew, not just to the priests or to the Levites. But what's interesting here is this Levite man, it says in verse 32, when he saw this body, the priest, when he saw it, didn't even come near it, right? Went as far as he could, probably hugged the side of the ravine on the furthest side from the body. From where this man lay. But the Levite instead actually came near and checked him out. That's what it says. This is the implication. When it says, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him. Again, in the original Greek, it clearly spells out that he actually went to check out. Went to find out if this body was really dead or alive or what was going on. Here's the thing what scholars say. Now, perhaps one of the reasons that this Levite actually went to check out this victim on the side of the road was, well, wait a minute. Because it was often a standard practice even for bandits that they would leave, they would pretend to be beaten up on the side of the road, one of them, and then they would pounce on you. So perhaps he wanted to check out, well, is this a trap? Or is this for real? But the interesting thing is that after he saw that, this man was not a bandit, was in fact a victim. Well, unfortunately and sadly, just like the priest, he too walks away, right? Here's the second point. Yes, anyone is a neighbor. Whoever's in close proximity to us, they just don't need to live in the same community where we live. They just don't need to be our co-workers, but anyone, which means that we could be traveling anywhere in the world, folks. And if God brings people into our lives or allows us to come into contact with people, they are our neighbor as well. Right? One of your international workers serving in Central Asia in the same country as John and Michaela, their teammate. She recently moved to another part of the city where they all live in, because that's where majority of the people group that she works with live. And so when she moved into her new apartment in a building, she said, well, how do I get to meet my neighbors, right? Her physical neighbors on her floor, doors on either side of hers or across. So she decided that she was going to bake some cookies, and then she would knock on the doors of her neighbors to present cookies to them and introduce herself. Well, she said the first time she did this, even though she could hear them inside the home, nobody opened their door. Well, you see, in the country where she lives, which is, of course, a former part of the Soviet Union, there's such a high level of distrust that they don't know what your motives are. Why would a neighbor want to knock? Of course, if you recall, back in the Soviet days, neighbors spied on each other and reported on each other, resulting in people getting thrown in jail, worse, getting killed. So nobody opened the door, right? And she tried it a couple of times, then went to the neighbor on the other side, did the same thing, and they too didn't respond. Well, eventually, the first door she knocked in, she noticed that all of a sudden it kind of cracked open. And she could tell that her neighbor, who had refused to open the door when she was standing in front of this door, was peeking out trying to see, I wonder who that is. So she took the opportunity, went over, and then present and show the plate of cookies and then introduced herself, right? She could tell that this neighbor, who was female in particular, was quite nervous, didn't really want to have any more, didn't want to have a discussion with her or talk to her anymore, and politely smiled, accepted the cookies, said thank you in the local language, and shut the door. And she says, well, I tried, right? Well, here's what happens, right? A couple of days later, she's about to get into the elevator, and guess who's in the elevator? This woman who finally opened her door, accepted the cookies, was standing in there. And Karen, your international worker, said, before she could say a word, this woman kind of grabbed her and said, and started to introduce herself to her. Simply because Karen had taken the opportunity and not given up. Kept knocking on the door, and even when she had gone to try another door, but when this original neighbor just opened her door a crack, ran back there. So she began to introduce herself and tell Karen about herself. Now Karen has the privilege of tutoring her family in English, because they requested it from her when they found out she was Canadian. On top of that, they now go for coffee across the street. And as Karen is growing in her relationship with them, she's beginning to tell them about Jesus. She's beginning to tell them about who Jesus is for her and what Jesus has done for her. And she's beginning to tell them about the truth of who Jesus is. Whoever God places in our proximity. This is not about geography, folks. Anywhere. That is who the neighbor that God is calling you and I to. Well, lastly, who are our neighbors? They're anyone. They will be found anywhere. Last, we will find them anytime. So, in our story, we don't know what time of the day this happened. But generally, we know that it was in the daytime because, as I told you earlier, this road was so dangerous that, in fact, even as far to the future as the 1930s already, all right, people who would traverse this road, they said, you have to complete this trip in the daytime because it gets really dangerous at night, right? And so, even especially back then, without the modern conveniences of lights and flashlights and on, right? You tried to get this trip done as quickly as you could. So this is what this Jewish traveler who got waylaid by bandits did. He was traveling in the middle of the day. The priesthood, who had perhaps finished his service at the temple, was returning home to his home in Jericho. This Levite as well. We don't know who he is, what he does, where he's from. But again, on the same road, presumably on the way to Jericho as well, right? And then this is when now, according to our story, we get introduced to the Samaritan. Verse 33 says, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. Well, we know a little bit more about the Samaritan because as we unpack the story, it tells us, right? Well, number one, it says, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal. So he has an animal with him. The other two don't, right? He has a donkey with him with supplies, right? And possibly for his own transport. And then it says here that he brings this man to an inn and takes care of him. And the next day he takes out 2 denarii and gives them to the innkeeper, instructing him to look after him. Based on all of this, we know that this Samaritan was probably a businessman, right? He traveled with supplies because he was away on a trip. We still don't know who he is, what he does, where he's from, what exactly he does. But we're just surmising that he most likely was a businessman, right? It seems that the innkeeper knows him, that he's probably stopped there before because he trusted him enough. When he said that, here's 2 denarii to pay for his stay, but keep him and nurse him back to health, and I'll pay you when I get back. So this must have been a route that he had done numerous times, right? And yet, according to the story, in this particular trip, he finds this man. And unlike the other two, and even though he was a Samaritan, folks, you got to understand, the Samaritans were hated by the Jews. The Samaritans were considered as mongrels, as half-breeds. Who are the Samaritans? Well, they were the people that the Assyrians, after the fall of the northern kingdom, when they had exiled many of the northern Israelites in 722 BC. What they did was they then brought people from the other kingdoms and nations they had conquered and resettled them in what was northern Israel. And as a result of this, they ended up intermarrying with the Jews who got left behind. And the product of this intermarriage was not only the Samaritan people, but was a syncretistic faith that began to put together now the Jewish faith along with what they inherited from the gods that all of these peoples that got resettled there worshipped in their own homeland. And this is why, while they still practiced some elements of the Jewish faith, there was so much foreign religious practices also mixed in. And in fact, for the Samaritans, the focus of their worship was Mount Gerizim, not the same as what the Jews focused on. And because of this, the Jews really did not like them. They looked down on them. They refused to have anything to do with them. In fact, for Jews to even have any conversation or any interaction with a Samaritan was like interacting with a dead body. It would defile them. So they would go out of their way to avoid the Samaritans at all costs. Samaritan villages, they would skirt around it. They would much rather go around the long way just so they did not have to have any contact with these. This is why, if you recall the story of Jesus in John chapter 4, when he talks to the Samaritan woman and then again pursues a conversation with the village after. This was unbelievable. This was scandalous. But yet, in our story here, in contrast to this Jewish priest and this Levi who refused to help their own countrymen, country person, and yet it was this hated foreigner that willingly stopped and cared for him, regardless of the location. Remember I told you earlier, again, dangerous a roadway. There could have still been bandits. This could have been a decoy. And yet he was willing to risk everything in a land of the Jews. Double jeopardy for him. Folks, who is our neighbor? Anyone. Anywhere. Anytime. Doesn't matter what time of the day. If God places them in our proximity, if they are in need, they are our neighbor. We are the neighbor that God is calling to minister to them. Another one of your international workers are Kent and Clara. They have been living and serving in Central Asia, in one of the most dominant countries in that region of the world, where they have been for over 25 years now. They are business people. They own an IT company. Their whole staff at one point pre-COVID, over 100 people, all Muslim, all nationals, right? One day, Clara was out prayer walking in the district where their business was located, and she was doing a Jericho prayer walk, so she was going to go make 7 rounds. She wasn't even quite halfway through it when she gets this sense from the Holy Spirit, I want you to go back to your office. And she starts to argue with God. God, I'm not done praying yet. You told me to go pray. Says, no, you go back to the office right now. So she does. And as soon as she walks in, guess who she encounters at the front desk? Well, it's one of the cleaners that works for their office, right? Her name is Fatima. And as soon as she sees Fatima, Fatima locks eyes with her and says, Mrs. Clara, can we talk? And they had converted one of their storage rooms in the basement as a prayer room. Think about that. In a business, in a Muslim country where it is illegal to try to convert someone. They convert a storage room into a prayer room, both for all their staff are Muslim, remember? And yet they have scriptures there, and they have all kinds of other Christian material in there so that they could read and interact with these on their own. And this is also where a lot of spiritual conversation happens. So this is where Claire and Fatima go, and they begin a conversation because God has been redrawing Fatima to himself. She has been having dreams and visions, and she knows that Mrs. Clare is the person who could explain what these means to her. Long story short, Fatima is now one of our sisters, folks. Simply because Clara understood that while she was prayer walking in the neighborhood of where their business was, praying for the other businesses whom her husband was engaging with. Well, when the Holy Spirit spoke and said, go back. There's one neighbor that I want you to speak with right now. And because she obeyed and chose to have this conversation, Fatima is now a member of the family of God. Who is God asking you to be a neighbor to now? Where is God asking you to be a neighbor to this person? Are you willing to be inconvenienced? Are you willing to put yourself in danger? Perhaps it's someone who's been sequestered. You haven't seen him for a while because of COVID. And you need to go into their home. Yes, it's against policy so far still. But they need help. Perhaps it's your colleague at work who's lost everything. Perhaps it is your physical neighbor two doors down who's just lost her job. And now there's a for sale sign in their front lawn. Perhaps it's one of your own family members. It's interesting, at the end of this, right, it says that Jesus asks after the whole story unfolds, right, verse 36. Then he asks, this expert of the law whose intention for coming to him was to entrap him and to justify himself, right? So which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? This expert of the law, verse 37, he said, well, the one who showed him mercy, I suppose. Then Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. My brothers and sisters, as we finish our time now, yes, we need to understand who our neighbor is. And as we've established from the story, it is anyone, anywhere, anytime. As long as they're in proximity to us, God has led them to us because God is wanting us to love on them, to provide for them, to minister to them. But there's an even more important question. It's not just who is our neighbor, but who is the neighbor. That's what Jesus ultimately asked this expert of the law, showing to him that, yes, you can say that you've loved God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, but until you have been a neighbor to somebody else and practically demonstrated the love of God, you cannot really claim that you have truly loved God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And this is why when you read the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 24, when Jesus says that, hey, if you've visited, because you visited me in jail, because you fed me when I was hungry, because you clothed me, come. You are welcome in my kingdom. And of course, if you recall that story, then they asked, well, Jesus, when did we see you sick or in jail or hungry or thirsty? And Jesus said, when you do this to the least of anyone, you do this to me. My brothers and sisters, who is our neighbor? Anyone, anywhere, anytime. But more importantly, who is the neighbor? And Jesus said, when the expert of the law said, it's the one who showed him mercy, and Jesus said, you go and do likewise. Brothers and sisters at Lions Community Church, who is your neighbor? Who is the neighbor? May we say, yes, Jesus, yes, Lord, here am I, send me. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Heavenly God, thank you for your word that is so rich and so full. Lord, you've given us amazing opportunities because of COVID to not only be a neighbor, but to be the neighbor representing you. May we never forget that you've placed us in communities and surrounded us with physical neighbors. You've placed us in offices and other places of work. even in the farm, Lord, not just so to provide for us, to show us your love and goodness to us, but so that we may be your vessel. We may be your instrument so that they can know who you are. Jesus, forgive us when we've not been the neighbor that you've called us to be. Forgive us when we've allowed our own preoccupations, our own responsibilities, our own problems to keep us from loving them as you want to love them. Help us, Jesus, to truly know who you are putting around us, to be sensitive to this, to recognize who you are wanting us to work and help with. Help us to understand that because we are your children, it is us you want to use. Not only here in Sylvan Lake, not only across Alberta, not only across Canada, but across this world. Until all have heard and experienced the love and grace and mercy of Jesus, so that you may return to the glory of God.